Well, that was fun. You'll have to pardon me. I feel like I'm kind of in the twilight zone. This is home, as Mr. Fay said. I think no matter where I go, this will always be home for me. But the past 6 months, obviously, we've been away and doing the work as best we can. Greetings from all of your brethren, fellow brethren up in the Twin Cities, Duluth, and Little Falls congregations. It's been a very interesting and I think wonderful 6 months there. I think I talked to you briefly about this last spring, about how they were affected by the split which occurred in December and how they were reeling when I first got up there. And I think they're still working through many of those issues, but and it would be understandable. I think that whole situation, I think we were well grounded here, and it didn't hit us as hard as some areas. The Minneapolis church had about 125 in attendance in December. At the beginning of January, it was down to 50. So they got hit really hard, and many of the leaders left. St. Paul was probably about 25 or so left out of maybe 70, 75, and about half or so in each of the other two congregations, Duluth and Little Falls. So we've been working through some of the issues and some of the causes, trying to understand the principles in all these things and help people get through them. And I think they've made some great strides. Wonderful people up there. When I travel, I know the directive from home office was to not stay in hotels but stay with brethren. And I had some misgivings about that, a little bit concerned about that, but it's worked out extremely well. And one of the blessings, even though I have to travel up there on Friday, come back on Sunday or Monday, and it's a long trip, one of the blessings is I've gotten to know those I've been staying with a lot better than I would have otherwise if we actually been able to move up there in February. It's a different experience when you bed down in the same house and stay up late and talk and wake up with bedhead and sit around and talk at the kitchen table over breakfast. It's you get closer that way in a very short time. So getting to know the leaders up there and the congregation in general has been wonderful. One of the things that has happened there since we last spoke was these two congregations, Minneapolis and St. Paul, have been apart from one another, two separate congregations, separate pastors, since 1973. And because of what happened, there was such a great desire in them to come together that the St. Paul church graciously welcomed the Minneapolis church into their facility there in Newport, which is southeast of St. Paul. And Minneapolis graciously gave up their hall in the north side of Minneapolis, and some of them added as much as 10 to 40 minutes to their commute just to get down to the other hall because they want to be together so desperately. We did that beginning of July, and it just worked splendidly. We combined the leadership, put together an organizational chart, and everybody just kind of fell in line. And usually when something like that happens in the church, at least as I've experienced in the past, it's really difficult to do. But it was as smooth as it could have been. You could see God's hand in it. So we've been looking for a hall that's a little bit more central, but we've just been given such favor at that hall that I think everyone's starting to recognize what a blessing it is. So we may stay there going forward. We'll keep looking and do our due diligence. But that happened in early July. And within 2 months, there were the Kingdom of God seminars, which you experience here as well and all over the world. Great response to that. I think 1,500 or so people came to services that day. 166 different congregations throughout the world had those. And I even heard in places like the Philippines, or one church where they normally have 23 meeting, 25 visitors came that day. Well, we were ready. I mean, we had a beautiful setup for food. We were everybody was ready. They knew exactly what to do, and everyone was kind of galvanized by the whole effort. We had no visitors, zero. We had no visitors in Little Falls either, and no visitors in Duluth. But you know what? That didn't matter. It really didn't matter. God tells us to be ready to receive those He's calling. We don't do the calling. We don't bring people through the door. They were so ready, and I told them after 2 months of being together as one congregation and working through all those issues, to be that ready on that day was a miracle, nothing short of a miracle. So I'm really looking forward to continuing to serve them going forward, and they're just a wonderful group of people. I'll introduce you, those of you who are going to the Dells, to as many as I can from the Minneapolis-St. Paul area. I know many of you know them already. They asked me about some of you. And it should be a wonderful feast, actually coming together instead of being apart, separate. Looking forward to that, as I'm sure we all are. A couple other updates. We still haven't sold our whole house, obviously. It's selling for about, you know, $6,000 to $10,000 below its estimated value, depending on where you look for its estimated value. It's $40,000 less than what we paid for it in 2003, which wasn't the height of that housing market. It's been on the block for, 6 months now. The end of this month will be 6 months. We've had about a dozen showings. We had another one yesterday, but no offers yet. We were number two on two people's list, but they chose another house. So we've kind of exhausted our bank account doing upgrades and, you know, things like countertops and flooring. So it looks beautiful. It looks like somebody else's house, like someplace we'd stay for the feast. And we're getting used to it. It's nice. But we are hoping that God will bless us at some point going forward so that we can all actually get up there and begin serving on a more regular basis. It's interesting. I try to serve as much as I can through email and by phone when I'm home Monday through Thursday. But I'm up there through the weekend and try to schedule as many visits and other things to do while we're up there. And it seems to be working out for now, but I think it's time. I could see it in their eyes more than anything else. They've had a track record of having regional pastors there for almost 15 years. And a regional pastor, you know, has this huge expanse to take care of and was not there all that often. I mean, there were some stories where I've heard from Duluth that they didn't see the pastor from their area any more than once a year because of all the traveling that he did. So they've suffered for, you know, anywhere from a dozen to 15 years of not having an on-site pastor. And I think it would do them a world of good to have somebody there full time. So we're looking forward to actually getting up there and helping and serving, as you can imagine. All of God's holy days are celebrations and reminders of his loving plan to reconcile all humanity to him. That begins with us, obviously, his called out ones, but it eventually expands to all of mankind, and the fall holy days point us in that direction. The fall holy days, I think, are particularly exciting for us because we still anticipate and look forward to their fulfillment. You know, on the Feast of Trumpets, we celebrate God's coming, ultimate intervention in the affairs of man, and we spend those next 10 days preparing for our future at one-ment with God, part of the God family. And after that, the Feast of Tabernacles, where we all get together and rejoice, and the last great day, which kind of culminates it all. I mean, all of that is very exciting. You know, the Jews refer to this 10-day period between the Feast of Trumpets, which was Thursday, and the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Atonement, which is a week from today. That 10-day period is the Days of Awe. Days of Awe. For them, it's a time of personal reflection. They don't look forward so much to the fulfillment of these days. They look back to their history for the most part. And they miss a really critical point in this that we all get, we understand. We're not united by our past. We share certain things in our past, and certainly, you know, seeds of Abraham are in us. Christ is working with us. We share those kinds of similar experiences. We obey God in much the same way. But our future is ahead. We are united as brethren by our future, not our past. We didn't go to the same schools. We didn't have the same job, work for the same company. We're not from the same families. We come from different ethnic backgrounds and so on. Yeah, that's not what unites us. So we don't focus on those things. We focus ahead. We are united by our destiny, and that's what these days point to. But the Jews use this time as a time of personal reflection, kind of a self-examination, so they can move through a kind of spiritual transition through these days, from Rosh Hashanah through Yom Kippur. And I think this can be especially instructive for us, who will, you know, especially afterwards, keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to have a 1/10 of our annual income to spend in 1 week on anything our hearts desire. So I think we should take some time beforehand to examine and refine those desires, because we're coming before God. We're appearing before God. And as we heard in the sermonette, he looks at the heart. He wants to know what's going on in our hearts. There's a passage that I turn to on occasion, I think maybe many of you do, that helps me to focus on this time, focus my mind so that I'm really prepared to keep, especially the Feast of Tabernacles, but also that I don't overlook the Feast of Atonement, Atonement. It's kind of almost a negative passage, but it helps put things in contrast. And I think it's one that may enable all of us to be better prepared for God's love feasts. It's in the book of Jude, if you turn there with me. The book of Jude, which is, you know, in my other Bible, I wrote at the top, hot, hot, hot. Kind of the definition of the book of Jude, hot, hot, hot. He takes ideas from Peter and others throughout Scripture, and boy, he just encapsulates them into one chapter of a really solid, almost spiritual tirade. You know, he's really upset at the influence of false teachers and what's happening and so on. He's describing all of this. In verses 11 through 13 in the book of Jude, actually, let's begin reading in verse 12. This is an interesting statement to me. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Wow, that's pretty heavy. And he's speaking of those who, you know, we don't know what their hearts are, what their intentions were, but they maybe some of them even believe they were serving God in the process, and that what they were doing and gathering, you know, members to themselves and so on. Spots in your love feasts. Have you ever wondered if you were a spot at God's love feast, a blemish? To what degree, I wonder, does this describe me, feasting without fear? So serving only myself? Was I a cloud without water? Was I carried about by the winds? You know, any wind of doctrine? Am I a late autumn tree without fruit, twice dead? You know, these are severe terms and descriptions. But in contrast, at least it helps me to see what I'm not supposed to do. You know, the Greek word translated spots here in verse 12 is the word spilas. Spilas. It's spelled S-P-I-L-A-S. And it literally means a sharp, cleft rock. As those that are hidden just beneath the waves, that the ships don't see, but if they get too close to them, it just digs through the hull and sinks them, sinks unsuspecting ships that are going by. It's used here to describe personal flaws that we may bring with us to God's holy days, stigmas that damage others, that blemish those days. Now, in verse 11, and this is what I want to focus on today, Jude classifies these stigmas into kind of three scriptural models, negative examples that we need to learn and understand to help to see if we are of this mindset. Let's read verse 11 here. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Kor. Now, we may not think on the surface that we carry any of these traits with us to the feast, but they run deeper than just a surface understanding of them. And in essence, what Jude is describing here is three stigmas that tell us what not to bring to a love feast. I'd like to examine these today to help us all understand what we are not to bring to a love feast. Let's first look at the way of Cain here. In Jude 11, the word he translates, or that is translated from the Greek, way, the Greek word there is hodos. We've discussed that here in times past, hodos. And it's two things. It's both a direction and a destination, and secondly, it's also a course of conduct. Depending on the path chosen, how that path is walked is extremely important. First, a direction, and secondly, a course of conduct. Well, what was Cain's direction? Let's go back to Genesis 4. Genesis chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 through 5. Genesis 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, which means to acquire. She acquired this from the Lord. And said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was the tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Now, if he was completely ignorant of God, completely disposed to turning away from God, why would he bring an offering before God? Verse 4, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. It's important for us to understand here, it was a respect for Abel and his offering. So the way Abel was living, the path he was on, the direction he was heading, and the way he walked it. And he did not respect Cain and his offering, the path he was on, the way he was heading. And it was representative in his offering and what he gave to God. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, what was Cain's direction? Well, he clearly had a relationship with God. At his level, at least at his understanding. But he had his own goals and his own ambitions apart from God. And he saw no need to align his will with his Creator's, refusing God's correction and refusing even God's encouragement to change. Let's look at that in verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? Anger is generally the result of something expected that's not that fulfilled, a prideful view of ourselves that kind of gets punctured, and our response to it is anger. Verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Cain was looking for acceptance. He was looking for God's approval. But at his level, from his perspective, not from God's, and he was unwilling to change from his perspective to God's. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And again, his relationship with God is seen here. He brought an offering, and he wanted to be accepted. He wanted God's approval. He wanted to be lifted up. That's what that word means, accepted, being lifted up or being dignified by God. But not according to God's standards. Cain did not want to rise to the level God wanted him to be at. He wanted God, rather, to lower his standards to Cain's. Now, is our relationship with God sometimes like that? We want God to accept our flaws instead of working on them, working to overcome them, rising to his level? And do we bring that to his holy convocations, especially his high days, his feasts? Well, if we do, we're more of a blemish. We're more of one of those rocky crags, and we potentially can scuttle ships that go by. What about his understanding of the feast? What about his understanding of God's plan? We know that God's holy days are the kind of the markings throughout the year where God reveals his plan to us on a regular basis. So is the Sabbath in that respect, the looking forward to that millennial period. But the feast days mark God's plan throughout the year. And what we bring to those feast days is an understanding, a clear understanding of his plan and our part in it. Let's go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. We can see here in a description of what Abel was doing, a contrast to what Cain was doing and his approach and his understanding of God's plan. Hebrews 11, verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith. He trusted in and was acting on God's word. That's the definition for faith. And it was his offering was better. His life was better than Cain as a result. It means Cain was not acting in that respect. He was not trusting in God and his plan and his instruction. And he was not acting on it in the position that God had given him. Through which he obtained a witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. His life was a fitting example, and Cain, in contrast, was an example. See, Cain did not view his life in the context of God's overarching purpose. Do we? He didn't accept God's plan, nor did he subject himself to it. How can we attend one of God's feast days, which mark the plan of God, when we do not respect or understand our position in his plan? This is not about us getting God to accept what our plan is. We are insignificant. We are less than insignificant in the course of his plan, but he's including us to be part of it. Part of what we had to do prior to baptism was give up our plan to become part of God's, and that requires faith. Requires that we trust what God says and that we put that into practice in our life. Cain was not doing that. How does this work with respect to love? Let's go to 1 John 4. 1 John 4 and read verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who is born of God, is born of God and knows God. Without an application of love toward our fellow man, we cannot know God. God is love. See, Cain could not love. And he couldn't value love as most think they can sometimes, apart from a meaningful relationship with God. Cain was not in a meaningful relationship with God. He didn't understand his part in it. Verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That was Cain's direction. Now, what was Cain's course of conduct? If this is the path he had set himself on, this is what he wanted to achieve for himself, apart from all of what God had designed, apart from what God was doing with his life and what he was doing on the planet, what was his course of conduct as a result? Well, we see it in his actions. Again, a chosen path or direction often dictates the manner in which it must be traveled. And Cain's chosen path, his agenda, apart from God, led him to be envious, self-centered, resentful, unlike David's attitude toward building the temple when God said it would be Solomon's job, as we heard in the sermonette from John. What was his relationship with God like in terms of his course of conduct? Again, though he had a relationship with God, Cain wanted it on his own terms, not by God's terms. He was not rising to God's expectations for him. And he couldn't see the goodness of God. Let's turn to that scripture, Romans chapter 2, read verses 1 through 6. Addressing this attitude, being unable to see the goodness of God, and as a result, not being able to receive God's gift of repentance to change, to modify, to rise to his expectations. Romans 2, verse 1, we'll read verses through verse 6. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. He was judging his brother Abel when the issue was his own. The issue, the fault, his problem was his that he had to overcome, apart from what Abel was doing. Abel's actions, his attitude, his course of conduct, shouldn't have been at all remotely a problem for Cain. If anything, it could have been a right example, but Cain's mindset wouldn't let him see that. Quite often, we see this quite often in the church, especially recently, those who are accusing others are guilty of what they're accusing others of. Verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. We don't need to accuse. God knows what's going on. We don't need to point it out. We don't need to condemn. Oftentimes, we don't even need to take action if we trust in God and his plan. Verse 3, do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same thing, that you will escape the judgment of God? If we're accusing others of doing things outside the plan of God in taking action or accusing, are we working within the plan of God? Verse 4, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? The goodness of God leads to repentance in seeing this in God, in loving as God loves, knowing God as we're supposed to. In love, we see His goodness, and it leads us to repentance. It leads us to change. It leads us to see flaws in ourselves that we need to address and overcome. Verse 5, but in accordance with the hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render each one according to his deeds. Again, though he had a relationship with God, it wasn't leading him to change. He couldn't see himself. He couldn't see the goodness in God. It wasn't leading him to repentance. Now, again, relative to God's plan and Cain's part in it, which, again, we should be focused on every feast day, Cain kept God's timing. He brought that sacrifice to God on that day, and he sought God's favor, but his selfish agenda wouldn't allow him to align his behavior with God's plan. That's why his offering was diminished, it didn't have the value in it should have, because his life didn't have that value. Let's look at 2 Peter 3 here. 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll read verses 11 through 13. In recognizing God's plan, what we know to happen, and this is again why trumpets is such a wake-up call for us at the end of the harvest year, where all that is brought in, we're kind of rich and filled with something good to eat, and the year is winding down and the winter is coming. It's easy to fall asleep. Trumpets is that wake-up call. It reminds us of the plan of God, of when God will intervene. And when he does, what side of that line will we be on? You see, when the trumpet call sounds, there will be those who will mourn because they recognize they're not ready. Like Jeremiah 4 talked about, when he heard that trumpet blast call and he knew the armies were attacking Jerusalem, that alarm went out, that alarm of war. He knew this was God's punishment against Judah. But if in a different setting, you can go find the teruah referred to and that trumpet call referred to when Israel was excited about it, like around the walls of Jericho. Boy, when that blast went out and they shouted out a teruah with that shofar blast, they were excited. It was move ahead. And it was their enemies who were in mourning and who were frightened. What side of that line are we on? We're positioned that way to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and goodness? How should we be responding to what we are learning? I mean, it should be setting fervor within us. Or, if we're on that other side of the line, the anticipation of mourning and fright and terror at the return of Christ and the day of the Lord, we should be positioning to move to that other side of that line. So it's a celebration for us when he returns. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Sounds odd. Why would you be looking forward to the heavens being dissolved and the earth melting under fervent heat? Well, if our mind is on what God is doing and his plan, we would be excited about it. I think it's Amos chapter 4. Amos says, why are you looking forward to the day of the Lord? For you, it's going to be a time of mourning. It depends on what you're doing, what your actions are, how you're prepared for it. Get prepared. Go on, there we won't. Cain's response to God's instruction revealed that he felt justified in his actions, his part of his plan, which now was augmented to include killing his brother in anger. So hatred became part of his actions, part of his plan. Viciousness became part of what he was doing. His mindset was distorted. And as far as love is concerned, love cannot dwell in a heart that is so absorbed with self. So absorbed with self. Let's go back to Amos. Amos chapter 5 and read verses 18 through 24. I think I got ahead of myself there. Amos chapter 5. We'll begin reading in verse 18. Here's that verse. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand against the wall, and a serpent bit him. You go away to the Feast of Tabernacles, but if we carry this attitude with us without addressing it in advance of those holy days, what have we escaped from? It's there to bite us again. Verse 20, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness? Is that the way we would perceive this? Verse 21, I despise your feast days. His feast days. But now they were changed. These weren't the feast days he designed. These aren't the love feasts that he intended. Something changes when we go there with our attitude and our plan in mind and not his. I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but let justice run down like water. This is applied well in advance of bringing an offering. And righteousness like a mighty stream. This is lived all year long. This is a mindset that we ought to be bringing to the feast. Brethren, do we attend God's feast with our agenda? Are we more focused on where we're staying, what car we'll be renting, where we're going out to eat, what we're going to do in sightseeing and other things when we get there? Or are we acknowledging that our plans mean nothing next to God's plan? And we are trying to become part of his plan, his agenda. Do we honor his timing, but then dishonor his plan and purpose for that timing? It's the attitude of Cain. Are we rising to God's standards for his holy days, or are we trying to lower him to ours? Love is sunk by such stones. God is love. By failing to submit ourselves to his plan and rise to his values and principles for living, we fail to love, and we become a blemish at his feasts of love. Let's look at the second one here in Jude 11, the error of Balaam for profit. The error of Balaam for profit. The word error is translated from the Greek word plane, spelled P-L-A-N-E, plane. And it means a wrongly assumed premise. It's taken from the word Greek word planos, meaning a deceiver or a seducer. See, Balaam was misled. He was operating from a wrong premise. He wasn't digging deep enough to find out why he was doing the things he was doing. And as a result, he was straying from what is right. I'm not going to read through the story of Balaam. It's awfully long. It's Numbers 22 through 24, roughly. Chapters 22 through 24 in Numbers. Let's look at a summary of it, though. Let's look at 2 Peter 2 here. And see how Balaam was veering from what was right. 2 Peter, again, Peter, very much like Jude, is talking about false prophets here and trying to warn us. But this attitude is not something that's solely in the leaders within the church or those who are trying to take others away. It can also be an attitude that we harbor as well. 2 Peter 2, let's read verses 15 through 16. Speaking of these individuals, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity by a dumb donkey. Speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. Balaam was known for speaking for God. So it was interesting that God, kind of spoke through a donkey to him. God can speak through stones. God doesn't need us to do his work. Balaam thought he was needed. So we see here that Balaam had a relationship with God. But it was based on a faulty premise. Not about, again, what he could do for God, but what God could do for him. See, he defined meaningful, as we hear here, quoted here in 2 Peter, as gaining wealth, gaining prosperity. That's how he defined a meaningful relationship. Let's look at 1 Timothy 6 here. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Begin reading in verse 3. We'll read through verse 5. Again, talking of individuals who are distorting God's teaching to mislead. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men, of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourselves. A means of gain. Do we have that approach and attitude? Do we see our relationship with God as only something that will benefit us in this age? Do we see our associations with others, brethren in Christ, God's people, only to gain advantage? Only in the slightest of ways. Maybe we're not trying to take money, but maybe we're trying to get close to those who will only be, you know, an advantage for us. Maybe we're only focused on those who can do something for us. It's easy to do when if you're going to have a member of the Council of Elders over for brunch, how do you feel? Wow, they're coming to our condo for brunch? That's really cool. We're excited about that. You make things really nice. You prepare things well. Tablecloths, bring out the nice china, whatever. We're going to make something really special. Versus, you know, an elderly widow in a wheelchair that's not connected to anybody in the church with no big name. Would we prepare the same way? Would we be just as excited about it? What about God's plan in that respect? Because again, we're at his feast, we're celebrating his plan for mankind. Balaam's greed caused him to completely ignore God's plan for Israel. He wanted money from Balak. And he was going to do everything he possibly could to get that money from Balak, trying to get God again to change his plan for Balaam's sake. You know, Numbers 31, you can just write this down, Numbers 31 verses 8 and 16, we see that Balaam even tried to seduce Israel to sin, and in fact did seduce them to sin. Why? Why would he do that? Well, he couldn't speak any other words of God than what God wanted him to say, but maybe he could work behind the actions and show God, your plan's not going to work. Look how evil these people are. Look how easy it was to seduce them. Give me something bad so I can say against them so Balak can give me this money. He completely misunderstood God's plan. Let's look at Revelation 2 here. Again, another description of this in the New Testament. Revelation 2, verse 14. Christ speaking here to the church at Pergamos and making reference to Balaam. But I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Now, why would one who speaks for God do this to God's people? Clearly, doesn't understand the plan. And maybe he was even right. Did Israel ever really grasp what God was doing? No. Not then. Right? I mean, they rejected God. And where are we now as a result? Well, Israel was scattered through the nations. This whole thing kind of unraveled. But as we're told by God in the New Testament, it was done for our learning. It was done so we could understand and see the pattern and see how we can't rely on ourselves apart from a meaningful relationship with God. There's no way we can do this. It's done for our learning. Balaam's perspective of it was incredibly narrow. He was trying to show God in this action that, you know, these people can't handle it. Your plan is wrong. Change it so I can curse them and get money. Is this somebody else's agenda that we know of? Trying to show God that his plan for humanity isn't going to work. Can't work. Look, these are just clay models of you. And look how they sin. Look how easy it is to get them to sin. Accuses us all the time. Yeah, it's the accuser of the brethren. That's Satan's plan. Where does that exist? Where does that belong at a love feast? Love cannot dwell in a covetous heart. You know, someone once told me, you know, I stopped Sabbath observance because I wasn't getting anything out of it. You ever heard that? I wasn't getting anything out of it. I didn't even respond. How do you tell somebody who thinks that way that you don't come here to get? We don't go to God's feast to get. And all the sacrifices that we have to make to be here amongst God's holy convocation, amongst our brethren who share our common destiny, are nothing compared to actually being here. You know, another one once told me, thank goodness we no longer have to keep the feast. What a burden. The Feast of Tabernacles, a burden. And I could see what they were thinking. Oh, we got to pull the kids out of school. We have to put aside all this money that we could be spending on something else. We have to travel. I mean, what are these things in comparison to being at the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrating the coming millennium, celebrating God's plan for all of mankind and being part of it? I don't even know how to respond to those things. And I can only assume they were valuing God's holy days by their own measures of time and money, as Balaam. Let's go to Matthew 16 here. Matthew chapter 16. I don't mean to say that any of us are thinking this way now. I present these three models in contrast to help us to get a clearer line, a clearer understanding of how maybe subtly we may be representing some of these things and bringing them without intentionally thinking so to a love feast. Matthew 16. We'll read verses 24 through 26. And Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Much of what we have to learn in love is what Christ told us on that night of the Passover. A new commandment I've given to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, as he loved, this self-sacrificial love. We have to deny ourselves to do that. We have to put aside our plan, our objectives, what our expectations are, and look and see what the objectives of God are first, and then see how that filters down to our brethren at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the attitude we bring to a love feast. Verse 25. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You see, some assign greater value to this life at the cost of the next. Verse 26, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul, or his life, or that gift of life? Do we place physical measures on the immeasurable? You know, just jot this down. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, Paul talks about this. The incredible treasures God has to give us, they're only represented in form by what we do at the Feast of Tabernacles. They're immeasurable. Mind has not seen, eye has not seen, nor ear heard how wonderful the things are that he has to give us. And we get a taste of that every year at his holy days, especially at the feast. We can't put physical measures on the immeasurable. Are we trading eternity for temporary pleasures? Is that what we're doing at God's feast? You just jot down Hebrews 11 and verse 25 there. Hebrews 11 and verse 25. Moses' attitude about giving up all the riches and wealth of Egypt to suffer affliction with the people of God. What an incredible learning decision for us. We understand what his mind was going through and the choice that he made. It's the same choice we make now. We put aside all this other stuff and we focus on what really matters. Let's turn to 2 Peter, though. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And again, Peter is talking about false prophets, those who are causing division, pulling brethren away. But do we have just a taste of this in our approach toward others? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, so it's not, again, just the leaders, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Verse 3, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. This is an interesting word for exploit you. The word for exploit is the Greek word, is translated from the Greek word emporiome. We get our word emporium from it. In other translations, it's called making merchandise of God's people. It means to, the word emporium means to trade or to traffic, to make gain of, to deceive for one's own advantage. And this can be done a number of ways. And again, not just by leaders. This is a mindset that underlines all of our relationships. The manner in which we value others, apart from the value that God places on them. We see them from our measures and things that mean something to us now, rather than seeing how much God values them. Do we associate with only those who can do something for us? Is that the mindset that we have, maybe even unconsciously? It's the way this world trains us. I've known many people like that in my life. And I, unfortunately, I think sometimes I have represented that myself. I'm glad God helps me to understand it and catch it. And again, I'm not suggesting here that we befriend those who would be harmful to us. That's not what I'm saying. We're supposed to be wise in our associations. I'm told that in Proverbs. But we should not simply befriend to gain advantage. How do we do this? How are our value judgments revealed with respect to other people that are opposed to God's value judgments? Well, anytime we appropriate from the brethren time, attention, service. Jude, in verse 16 in Jude, he refers to this as flattering to gain advantage. Maybe we don't mean that intentionally, but maybe we've just learned that. Maybe that's our style and our approach, and it comes out and blemishes a feast of love. Anytime we break commitments, yeah, we'll be there. No show. Anytime we forsake appointments, it starts at this time. We can be 15 minutes late. Let's have dessert. Who are we inconveniencing there? Should be in self-sacrifice inconveniencing ourselves. Anytime we disregard or exclude some and favor others for whatever reason. Anytime we are impatient or ill-mannered with a brother at the feast because we want it our way. We want our plan carried out rather than fitting ourselves and changing our plan to God's. Anytime we take others for granted at the Feast of Tabernacles, at any of God's holy days, we introduce that blemish. We have to remember, you just write this down as well, Ezekiel 28, verse 16. It was competitive trading that was Lucifer's problem. He merchandised relationships, and that's what corrupted him. He built strategic alliances, not meaningful relationships. He sought coalitions. He sought collaborators for his plan, apart from God's. He didn't seek brothers. He didn't seek to be part of a family. Wouldn't modify his thinking, his approach, his purpose, his competitive merchandising ways to be part of the give way. He manipulated to gain influence and control. We may not think that we carry any of that with us to the feast because we don't do it intentionally, but if that's what we've learned, we have to be cognizant of that. We have to remember that. Love is sunk by such stones. Ask yourself this question. Do we attend God's love feasts to give or to get? Our approach on the Sabbath can be a little microcosm that can teach us that. Let's look at the third one, June 11. The rebellion of Korah. The word rebellion, or translated, the Greek word translated rebellion in Jude 11, is the Greek word antilogia. Antilogia, it's spelled A-N-T-I-L-O-G-I-A. And it literally means contradiction, opposition, speaking against. This is the spirit of gainsaying. We hear that word from Scripture. It's not used much in our society today. Gainsaying. Winning support for one's own position by criticizing those of others. And in fact, in order for one's own position to come out, one's own opinion and idea, we need someone else's to bounce it off of. We need to accuse others. We need to point to them and say, that's wrong, I'm right. This is the antithesis of reconciliation. And we're supposed to be part of a ministry of reconciliation. And it openly disregards the presence and involvement of God. Contradicting. We're very, very familiar with the story in Numbers 16, but let's go and just read the first three verses. Numbers 16, verses 1 through 3. And again, see here that Korah and his issue here was about approaching God. Korah had a relationship with God. We see here in a description of his background. But what was he doing? What was he challenging? What was he calling into question? Verse 16 of Numbers and verse 1. I'm sorry, chapter 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, so he was a Levite, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. This is one of the first signs, taking men. See, your argument or your position or your statement can't stand on its own. You need to have collaborators. The strength in numbers. Can't stand. It's a cowardly position. You have to have people backing you up. And because there's 50 of you that make this statement, or 100, or 1,000, then your position and your statement is more weighty. Well, what assigns weight to a position or an idea? To truth is truth. It's God. It's righteousness. And it doesn't matter if one man is standing up to say it. It's not strength in numbers. It's strength in truth. Verse 2, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. Listen to what they say. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Korah was calling into question God's choice for leaders. And he was challenging and confronting them with false accusations that they set themselves up, that they were doing this themselves, refusing to accept them and disputing their positions. He and those with him only saw Moses and Aaron with all their fleshly weaknesses. And by comparison, they thought that they were much better and better suited. And they were attempting to elevate themselves to positions that were only assigned by God. God's choice. Now, if you read a little bit of what Josephus says here about Korah, you get a feeling that Korah was a fairly accomplished guy. Great orator, looked at as a leader within Israel. I don't know if he was a better leader than Moses. It didn't matter. It doesn't matter who God sends to this lectern. He could send a rock. He could send a donkey. What matters is his words are coming out of this individual. He has chosen him to speak through. I wonder how many times I've evaluated messages at the Feast of Tabernacles based on a man's speaking style instead of acknowledging that God put him there and that everything God brings to that lectern I can learn from. Or do I sit there in opposition, contradicting, so skeptical that I cross that line into cynicism? Easy to do over the past 15 to 25 years in the Church of God. With all that we've seen, all the splits, all the false teaching going around, all the false teachers, all those trying to pull off one of us from, or many of us, from the body. We should be skeptical to some degree. We should be evaluating, be cautious. But if we're putting up this wall of contradiction, we can't receive what God is teaching us. We shouldn't get enamored in the style, but the substance of the message. I'm not sure we would respond well to Paul. Paul's style, in many cases, put things, people to sleep. He even acknowledged that. Some guy died falling off of a ledge, falling asleep, listening to Paul. And he said, I'm bold in letters, but when I get there, you know, I don't have the same kind of approach. We can't be going about heaping teachers to ourselves. Who has God assigned to the place where he has put his name? That's what's important. Once we know where he's put his name, let God teach. Let him teach. What was Korah's relationship with God like? Well, his pride blinded him to all but the fleshly weaknesses of Moses and Aaron. He didn't see God, so he couldn't trust God. Couldn't trust in him or his work being done through his appointed leaders. How can that be done through people so weak? We ought to elevate ourselves and do it ourselves. Though he saw himself as Israel, as holy, he was openly disregarding God's regulations for holiness. And a lesson was taught, as we've gone here over before. A lesson was taught in holiness. Let's go to Hebrews 11 here. Hebrews 11, and read verse 6. This is in reference to Enoch, but it's a lesson in faith that Korah could not get. A lesson in faith we should take to the Feast of Tabernacles. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. We go to the Feast of Tabernacles to celebrate his plan. We've proven that this is where God has placed his name. Believe he is there. Believe he will speak to us. He will speak to us. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Diligently seek him in the messages. And what he is teaching us. Diligently seek him at the feast. And he will reward us. We will find him. God cannot be pleased without faith. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, we're told by the faithful, we walk by faith and not by sight. Not just what we see. Not our own measurable, physically measurable things or attributes. In John 20 and verse 29, Christ himself said, blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. Have not seen him, but believed through the words of the apostles. If they're speaking to us from God's words, those are their credentials. Listen. Korah accused Moses and Aaron of taking too much upon themselves, assigning themselves godly duties. When each of those men, Moses and Aaron both, were simply conceding to God's plan. Nobody wants to be at this lectern. Well, nobody right-minded wants to be here talking, speaking in public. It's like the number one fear of everybody on the planet. You don't come up here because you think you've got something to say. You come up here because you know you've been assigned to do it by God. And that's all that matters. That's all that matters. You know, in Korah's approach, he was revealing his doubt in God. And in so, he was opposing God's plan. Love is impossible without faith. We cannot love what we don't believe. You see this in 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7, where Peter is talking about this progression of Christian character, which if we apply, we will not be unfruitful. A place will be given to us into God's kingdom. And he starts with faith, and he ends with love. Love is built on faith. Christian diligence begins with faith, and it ends with love. We all know God is all-powerful. He's all-capable. But do we stop and consider what he is doing with us? His plan takes time and coordination. There are elements of it like Balaam saw. Yeah, Israel was going to fail, but that was part of the plan. Look to God and look beyond just what's affecting us in our measly little lives. You know, I've said this before, but think of what he does within a physical creation. He's not limited, but his creation is. He designed it so, and he's coordinating all of this. Right now, he's preventing two galaxies that are so far away from us Their light has not reached us yet. We can't see them. Since the beginning of creation, their light has not reached us. He's preventing them from colliding. At the same time, he's numbering every hair in our head and knowing when one bird falls from its nest of the hundreds of trillions of birds on the planet. Now, he knows all of this. He works with all of this. His mind is capable of managing that level of detail. But things take time. There's growth that happens. I couldn't have done this 20 years ago. But if he wanted me to do it, I would have tried. I wouldn't have done it well. I still don't do it very well. But I'm trying. So are those guys at the feast. Especially this year. 65% of the paid ministry left the United Church of God back in December. And I'll tell you what. I've been on other conference calls discussing our messages prior to the Feast of Tabernacles in the past. Going back to 2003. The one we had this year for the Dells, it's the best one I've ever been on. And some of these guys are greed. This room must do this to me. Yeah, I think it's all of you that does this to me. I'm talking to family. It's just really heartening to see men step up and women when they know they're not capable, but there's a need. And they want to be part of God's plan. I think that's beautiful. Saw that on that call. And you will see that at our Feast of Tabernacles this year. But not if we go with a mindset that's contradictory. Not if we have crossed over into this line of cynicism. See, the faithful want to become part of God's plan. The faithless try to modify his plan to include theirs. And again, love is sunk by such stones. Let's conclude with this verse. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 5 through 7. Here is what we are to bring to a love feast. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 5 through 7. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy like Cain envied. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, doesn't behave rudely, does not seek its own like Balaam, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, unlike Korah, hopes all things, endures all things. Brethren, anything short of this will be a blemish at a love feast. As we prepare for the remainder of God's annual holy days, let's make good use of these days, especially between the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. These 10 days is a good time for some personal reflection and, you know, some spiritual transition so we can be prepared for the rest of God's holy days. It's a good time to evaluate ourselves in the light of these three stigmas to make sure we do not reflect them at God's feasts. We should never bring with us the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, or the rebellion of Korah when we appear before God on his holy days. Let's be sure we're not spots or blemishes when we gather on his holy days. Let's remember what not to bring to a love feast.